Heavenly Father, just as we pray for the healing of our bodies, so we ask thee also to heal our souls and raise them from the death of sin, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The portion of Gospel set for today, the 16th Sunday after Trinity in the Book of Common Prayer, is Luke chapter 7, verses 11 to 18. And we'll read that, Luke chapter 7, verses 11 to 18. And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, he is Jesus, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, Weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, Young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, that God hath visited his people. And this rumour of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about, and the disciples of John showed him of all these things. Well, that is an account of death and life, which is a common thread running through the whole of the New Testament. Nain is about 25 miles from Capernaum, where Jesus had healed the centurion's servant the day before. And verse 12 says, Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out. There's no question about the man not being dead. We cannot dismiss it just as a fainting fit or a coma, as if people in those days were such fools they could not tell the difference between life and death. I have absolutely no medical knowledge, but I know enough that in time a corpse goes cold and stiff, and I presume that a person in a coma has a heartbeat, however faint, and breathing, however shallow. We think Luke was a doctor, and his writings show him to have been an educated man. And although he might not have been an eyewitness of the events recorded here, there is no reason to believe that he was the sort of man to be taken in by the first told story told to him. We can notice, too, that there'd been no collusion between the widow and our Lord. Jesus and his followers had just arrived and were going into the city. The funeral procession was just coming out of it. I don't mention these points because I think you might have ideas in your minds about some trickery, but because these are just the sort of points that determined disbelievers and full-blown skeptics like to raise. They try to portray believers as gullible idiots. Now, we're not told how this man died. The Bible does not usually tell us how a person dies unless it has a direct bearing on the account and a lesson to teach. When we know how a man died, we're inclined to sit in judgment on whether, in our opinion, he deserved death or not. Our attitude changes directly we know the cause of death. Being stricken with a sudden illness or an accident at work, or in the course of saving someone else's life, these arouse our sympathy. So young, we say, so much to live for, and so on. But what if he died of injuries sustained in a drunken brawl? What if he was killed by someone whose house he was trying to break into? Then our attitude is quite different. He got his comeuppance, we're inclined to say. In this case of the widow of Nain's son, It is not up to us to question whether or not he deserved, in our opinion, to be raised. It's not for us to stand in the place of God. One of the lessons of this miracle is that God's mercy extends to all mankind, and that the Lord Jesus came to save sinners, and that means each one of us. For myself, I can only give thanks that I did not meet sudden death in the course of a sin or an act of gross folly before I was brought by the grace of God to know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Saviour some 15 years ago. On seeing the funeral procession, the first response of the Lord Jesus was to the widow. Verse 13 reads, "And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said unto her, Weep not." The widow didn't ask, but Jesus saw her need. He promises us also that our Heavenly Father knows our needs before we ask him. As he said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 7. If you like to look at it, it's Matthew chapter 6, verse 7. "But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him." That doesn't mean we're to sit and expect them to be met without asking God in prayer, sometimes indeed repeated prayer over weeks or months or even years. God wants us to ask him in faith that he will answer, if what we ask is according to his will. But we have to accept that his answer will be in his time and manner, the time and manner that he chooses. And that is having faith. Weep not. Compassion is a word much used these days. Often I feel much misused. This miracle shows both the pity and the power of Christ. The woman was a widow. No pensions or sheltered housing in those days. The fatherless and widows were often mentioned in the Bible because they were the weakest in society, and the children or other family were expected as a duty to care for the sick, the elderly or infirm. The widow of Nain's only son was the one she looked to for protection and support in her old age. But although we know from Jesus' words in verse 14 he was young, "Young man, I say unto thee," he was nevertheless cut down in his flower. Man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. That is what Job found, Job chapter 14, verse 2. And it is still true. It is also what David said, "As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone." Obviously, that does not mean that everyone dies young. Our own common sense and experience shows that's not so. But such words, well, they are a reminder that when we consider our lives in terms of eternity, our time here on earth, however long we live, is but for a moment. People who call the Bible a book of fables never mention verses like those I've just quoted. They find such words too hard-hitting, too uncomfortable for our carefully calculated insurance policies and pension plans. They are unsettling, realistic. The Bible speaks of man's condition in down-to-earth, practical terms. Verse 14 says, "And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still." I never ceased to be amazed by the quiet authority that our Lord had. He touched the bier. The bier would have been a simple frame, something like a stretcher on which the corpse was carried to its grave. The Lord Jesus did not grasp it and order the pallbearers to stop, nor did he stand in their way and hold up his hand in an imperious gesture. In fact, it does not say that he stopped them, but that he came and touched, and they that bear him stood still. Authority does not have to be loud and commanding, although indeed there are times for that approach. When the Lord Jesus comes again, the revelation tells us it will be with the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, and he shall rule the nations with a rod of iron. That can be found in Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 and 15. But here, with the widow of Nain, he was gentle. When we've been hurt or sick, we find that the ambulance man or the nurse who attends to our injuries does so quietly and confidently, and it is that assurance that they know what to do to ease our pain that carries authority. And so it is here. Young man, I say unto thee, arise. Surely the most momentous words that he or any of the bystanders would ever hear. The young man had no power of his own to sit up. He could only do it in the power of Jesus. Jesus alone could bring him from death to life. Likewise, we have no power of our own to raise ourselves if we are still dead in our sins, spiritually dead. The young man's response to the call of Jesus was immediate, because verse 15 says, "And he that was dead sat up and began to speak." Jesus had entered into that man's life, and when he awoke out of death, he began to speak. And in the same way, Christ opens lips in prayer and praise, and that is what we asked in response to the words earlier in this service, in what we call the responses. O Lord, open our lips, and the reply, and our mouth shall show forth thy praise. Those are the words of David in Psalm 51, verse 15. And it shows the Book of Common Prayer is steeped in Bible words. When the Holy Spirit speaks to us with quiet insistence to awaken us out of our former life, a life that was not really life, but death, we too must be ready to sit up and take notice and speak of Jesus as our Saviour to those around us. That's the reason for our being quickened, of our being given a whole new outlook on life and a whole new manner of living. The purpose of it is for us to tell others what God in Jesus has done for us, not to boast, but to tell them that in spite of the fact that we do still sin, we're no longer slaves to sin. That's the important thing. Our lives no longer have to run in a fixed groove like a tram, with our route and our destination being decided by Satan. If you turn with me to the book of the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 6, the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 6, and verse 2, there is a direction from Scripture on this very question. Romans 6, chapter 2. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And then if we go on to verse 11, we find the answer. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Sin shall not have dominion over you. We're no longer slaves to it. We notice with the young man in our text in verse 15 that Jesus delivered him to his mother, to his duty of caring for her and continuing to earn his living in Nain. One might think that, here's an opportunity for the young man to join Jesus' band of disciples. He would be a further advertisement of the things Jesus could do. But no. If you turn to Luke chapter 8, just a page perhaps on from our text, Luke chapter 8, you will find what Jesus did on another occasion when he healed the man who was possessed by a legion of devils. Chapter 8, verse 38. Now the man out of whom the devils were departed besought Jesus that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, Return to thine own house, and show how great things God hath done unto thee. And he went his way, and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him. Witness of personal experience can be used very powerfully by God. Look at the effect this miracle had on the crowd. Understandably, it was fear. Any mighty act of God in our lives brings a sense of awe, of holy fear. Holy, reverential fear is entirely proper. Remember, weren't the shepherds watching their flocks by night, weren't they afraid when the glory of God shone round about them? And didn't David say in Psalm 19, the fear of the Lord is clean, that's pure, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. God is forgiving, yes. Merciful, yes. Long-suffering, yes. But he's not someone to be trifled with. The Apostle Paul writes to the Christians in Galatia, Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. That's in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. But we see in verse 16 that the fear led to praise, to God being glorified, and they glorified God. Just the same as John the Baptist's father, when his tongue was loosed and he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. And the people of Nain recognized the visitation of God too. When God shows his answer to prayer in our lives, or in the life of our church, we too should be in awe of his power and ready to glorify him both with our lips and in our lives. And verse 17 says, And this rumour of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. The word translated rumour there is the Greek word I learned, the Greek word logos, and it means, quite simply, a plain, straightforward and truthful account, not as we think of rumour as something slightly dodgy which needs to be verified. Luke is careful to tell us that the news went far and wide, Judea being further away in the south of the country. Many heard, but we know that few believed. And so it is today. Many hear Christ with their ears, or hear of him, I should say, with their ears, but they do not taste him in their hearts and in their souls. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him, says Psalm 34, verse 8. There remains one last point to consider. Why were that particular widow and her son singled out for this great blessing? Were there other equally deserving people in Nain? These are always the sort of questions asked when any family is struck by tragedy, whether it's of illness or sudden death in an accident, or anything that strikes suddenly. Why him? Why her? Why that lovely family? They're so hard working. Why me? The answer is that we cannot know. God is supernatural. He is above us. And there are things which it is simply not given to us to know. And in connection with this, we can't do better than recall the words of God to Isaiah in chapter 55, verse 8. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We're certainly not to rail against the ways of God just because we do not understand them. Our judgment of events is made from our level, and our perspective is limited by our very nature. Think for a moment, think of yourself standing on the bank of a river. You can only see its course for a short distance, perhaps a few hundred yards. If you climb to the top of a nearby hill, you can see perhaps a few miles the river's course, but still your view is restricted. From a helicopter, you can see even further, perhaps where the river runs into the sea. But you can't see the source of the river and the estuary where it runs into the sea at the same time, the small bubbling spring miles and miles back in the hills. But God can see the course of our whole life, and we can rely on him to do whatever is right for us if we trust him. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. He calls men and women to repentance and a new life purely through his grace, just as in this miracle our Lord showed grace and mercy to the young man in giving him a new life, and grace and mercy to his mother by restoring her only son to her. Each one of us here now is here through grace, the undeserved mercy of God. This grace is exactly what the Holy Spirit put into the mind of Paul when he wrote to the Christians in Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, and not of works, lest any man should boast." Amen.